Good morning, brothers and sisters. This is a great privilege and honor for me to be asked to come and speak with you this morning. I also have to confess I've been racked with nerves and anxiety over the last 2 weeks, as Ron asked me a couple of weeks ago to do this. And I thought I'd begin with a disclaimer, and this is to kind of let me off the hook a little bit. I am not an ordained minister, and nor have I been trained in any theology formally. So I'm just going to share with you from my heart really today. And I'd like to use God's word, but I'd also just like to use the testimony of my life. And in light of Labor Day, as we're reflecting on what it's like to be Christians in our workplace, many of you know and some of you don't know, I have worked for about the past decade as a professional actor in the theater. And that has posed enormous challenges. The history, the relationship between the arts and the church has been a strenuous one at times. And some people hardly even consider acting a noble profession at all. I've been asked, so what do you do for a living? I say, an actor. And they say, well, when are you going to get a real job? I thought, yeah, it's kind of true. But it is a real job. It's a very difficult job. And I spent much of my life as an actor before I really became a Christian. And my work was my idolatry. It really was. It was my religion. It is what I poured all of my passion into. And even in the midst of that, God was good to me. And he was revealing himself to me even before I knew him. And as I look back now, after Christ came and sort of took me by storm and brought me to my knees and revealed himself to me, in my work in the theater, he spoke to me through those stories I was telling. And before I launch into that, I thought I'd begin with the word. I came across this little article in the RFT, and I think a lot of us could relate to this. I can relate to this. This is the editor of the RFT. His name is Tom Finkel, and he wrote this in the beginning. I love my job. Like any job, it can be a pain. I suppose that were this the best of all possible worlds, I'd be lying in a hammock on some climate and bug-controlled beach, being alternately fed bonbons, lobster pad thai, an expedition-grade tequila. Oh, and a massage at least twice daily. And this is Tom Finkel's definition of his little Shangri-La, his Eden, his idyllic place in the world. And I noticed the absence of work in his description. And I look back, I thought, okay, what does God describe? What does he describe man's duties in Eden, when the world was still pristine, when our relationship with nature was still pure, before it was fallen and ruined and the curse that infiltrated everything? And I looked at Genesis 2:15, and it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Most of us are familiar with this passage. But it struck me that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. So man, from the beginning, had a job to do. He had work to do. And I can hardly imagine what it was like to work when everything was in harmony, when every labor that was done under the sun would yield good fruit, when there was nothing done in futility, and there wasn't this great sense of burden and toil and strife that we so often encounter in our work. And of course we know that transgression came, and our first parents disobeyed, and things were wrecked and ruined. And I turn to Genesis 3:17, after the fall, he says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So now the ground is cursed, and through painful toil we have to eat. And by the sweat of our brow, we're going to eat our food. And we all experience this. This is a universal reality. And I just want to begin with this foundation. I want to continue on in the Word and move forward to Ecclesiastes, when Solomon is reflecting so deeply on the nature of the world, musing about it. In Ecclesiastes 2:10, he said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I remember before I was a believer, and I kind of held the Bible as suspect. I thought it was really just full of myth and lofty piety, and it's really rendered it bogus. I read this book, and it gave me great encouragement, because I thought, this is really a description of reality. I identify with this. Wow, this guy is looking at depression, and he's looking at the meaninglessness of life. And I'd observed that about the world. I feel like life is an uphill climb. It's so burdensome on all of us. Isn't it? Isn't that your experience? That life is hard, that there is much toil and strain and so much insecurity. And I think this image comes to mind, that you can painfully labor to build a beautiful castle made out of sand, and a huge wave can come and sweep it away in an instant, and it's gone. And it's gone. And you think, why bother? Why bother? What's it all coming to anyway? And without the Lord in my life, that was my reflection on work. And I see that there are two perils in life that the Word exhorts us, that the Word warns us against. There is our tendency, our natural inclination towards laziness, neglect, sloth. Don't we all experience this? I know I do in my workplace, in my home, in my relationships. I think of it in particular in my home. I can't stand to do dishes. I just can't stand it. We don't have a dishwasher. We have to do them by hand. And particularly when we have company over and there's a mound of dishes afterwards full of grease and hardened with bits of meat and corn and spinach, and it's all caked on the pots and pans and spaghetti sauce that's stayed too long. And I look at it and I'm like a child. I'm so prone to escapism. I'm so prone to being delusional about it. I'll look over at it and I'll think, I gotta check my email. I better call my mom. That's what I need to do. I need to read that chapter of that book real quick. It's anything to avoid the hard work that lies before me. And I was even confessing to Amy last night that I share this delusion. I entertain this delusion. I sometimes close my eyes and hope that when I open it, it'll just magically be done. I'm 32 years old. I still do that. That's just really sad. And then eventually reality comes and you say, Jim, you know, get to work. Just set about the task. But it's an endless task. We finish that task and there's another task and there's another task. And there's all those little annoying things in life that you need to keep up on. The dentist visits. When's the last time you all have been to the dentist? You better make an appointment. That yearly checkup's coming up. For us, it's been 2 years. We decided we got to get there. Your taxes. going to the DMV, change over your plate, standing in the line. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Relationships. How often do we neglect relationship? Who's that person in the back of your mind that you know it's that nagging thought? I know I should call that person. That sick aunt, that sick uncle, my grandmother, my grandfather, my mother, my father, my friend, some neglected friendship. I'll call them. That's going to be a difficult and awkward conversation. I don't want to have it. I got to check my email. I got to do the dishes. That sounds better. I got to get the oil changed. Anything to neglect the hard tasks in life. Is that your experience? That's my experience. And I am so prone to laziness. On the other hand, every now and again, I get really ambitious about life. And I'm like, that's it. Get to work. Get her done. And I attack tasks like a manic, neurotic workaholic. Amy will testify to this. Amy's my wife, by the way, for those of you who don't know me and my wife and I. And the way I do dishes, I'm in it. I mean, every germ is going to be destroyed on those dishes. I lay into it, you know, and I go to war against it. It's not only a labor, it's a battle. There's a war being fought, and I'm going to win. I'm determined to win. And I employ my will. And I kind of attack life like this. I make a list. I'm getting to the DMV. I'm getting that oil changed. And I'm going to get those shingles fixed on my roof. I'm going to get the backyard cut. I'm going to get my life in order. And at my job, I'm going to start showing up not only on time, 5 minutes early. I'm going to have my shirt pressed. I'm going to do better work. I'm going to be attentive. I'm going to pay attention to detail. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do well. And you have the best of intentions, and you do it for about a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then it begins slipping, and this slips, and this slips, and then you get discouraged. Then maybe a little depression sets in, and, oh, forget it. What's the use? And this is a cycle, on and on and on and on. And isn't it a wonderful thing that we have the Word of God to be correcting us on both sides, to be encouraging us, be diligent, work hard. I look at the book of Proverbs, and I'm seeing in Proverbs 6, it's warning against folly. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. That passage is served. Now that I know it, it comes to my mind. Sometimes I'm lying down to rest. See, I'll get to the dishes in a minute, and that passage says, get up, go do that task, go do that hard task. So in general, this is just in this fallen world, in this cursed world, this uphill climb, this battle, this toil, this strife. We have these responsibilities. They're slipping away from us, and yet we've got to keep at them. We've got to be realistic. Now, in my work as an actor, it's no different. It's no different than the life of a plumber or a teacher or a dental hygienist or an engineer. It's a task. It's a job. In many ways, people ask me about it, and it kind of approach me like it's something really mystical or mysterious. It's a strange profession. But I know from my experience, it's very commonplace. There's so many of the struggles that you face, actors face. First of all, it's technical. There's a craft to it. One of the common questions that I'm asked as an actor is, how do you learn all those lines? That's one of the first questions that anyone asks. And there's no magic to it. You study them over and over and over and over and over and over again. And when you get a text, when you get a play, you have to read it cover to cover, about 1,000 times. Not only that, you have to build your skills. You have to speak with a good voice. You have to have an animated body. You have to have a sense of story and narrative. You have to be able to build a character. These are the things that go into the toolbox of an actor. And God has used this. Oh, goodness. I'm not used to wearing one of these bad boys. God has used this so much in my life. I was brought up in a family of 11 children. I'm the 10th of 11. Brought up in an Irish-German Catholic family. And our work ethic was stressed by my father, who was an ex-Marine, brought up in the streets, no nonsense, has no patience for foolishness or lackadaisical living. And at the same time, he had a great love for the arts, he had a great love for the theater, great admiration. And he encouraged us, all of his children, to explore singing and acting and dancing. But he also gave us this backbone, this sort of military backbone, to approach it the way you would any job. There was no, you know, illusion that this was some loftier-than-thou vocation. It was like anything else. If you were going to succeed in it, you were going to work hard at it. You were going to apply yourself to it with discipline and rigor. And with that, I found acting, it came natural to me as a child. It's what I was interested in. And I set out to pursue it. And I pursued it with fervor, with gusto. And when I went into high school, it was my thing. You know, we find our thing in high school, whether it's sports or academics, whatever it is. And I was definitely not an academic, and I was definitely not an athlete, but I loved the theater, and I poured myself into it. And then I knew I wanted to make it my profession. And I decided to pursue it in college. I decided to pursue it at the university level. And I auditioned for Webster University. They have a conservatory program. And I was accepted. And that's where I met one of my future professors, Gary Glasgow. And it's actually because of Gary that Amy and I are now at this church. And that's just the way things are interconnected. But when I went to Webster, I was not yet really a Christian. I had a Catholic background. I had some knowledge of God. I had a moral grid that I was absolutely lousy at keeping, as all of us are. But I went into the conservatory, and I had one thing in mind. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to succeed at being an actor. I'm going to take this place by storm. I wanted to be the best actor in my class. I wanted to be the best actor at the conservatory. I wanted to succeed at every style of acting. I wanted to be a realistic actor. I wanted to be a comical actor. I wanted to be a dramatic actor. I wanted to be able to do some musical theater. I wanted to be able to do restoration comedy. And I wanted to be the best at all of these things. Now, at this point in my life, I wasn't doing any of this for the glory of God. I was doing all of this for the glory of me, for the glory of Jim Butts. And I loved the accolades that came with acting. I loved being told that I was a gifted actor. I loved receiving good reviews. I loved applause. But I did also love the work of acting. I loved rehearsing. When no one was present, when it was just me and my scene partner working on a scene in a classroom, I loved that work. I loved exploring a text, being specific about it. Gary teaches text analysis, and that's when you take a play and you just dissect it. And you answer questions about your character, the who, what, where, why, when. You ask all of these questions. Who is this person? When did they live? What are the ramifications of this play taking place at this point in time? What influences their thinking? What clues can you get from what the author has written about how to portray this character? All of these things, all of this very specific thinking goes into the craft of acting. And I loved that labor. I still do. I loved it. And Gary, I knew Gary was a Christian. He had that scent about him that Christians have. But Gary is inspiring as a teacher. I loved him, but I also despised him. So that's a little confession here. But Gary was a diligent taskmaster. Things were never quite good enough. He never let you rest on your laurels in his acting class. He taught second year acting. And when he watched you do a scene, first of all, when Gary watches a scene, he's completely outside of himself. He is absolutely, he's almost like a madman at work. And he's watching the scene, and as it, oh, okay. You know, he's so engaged in what's going on. There's no time to consider himself. And that's a beautiful thing to watch, anyone be engaged outside of themselves, being self-forgetful. And Gary was constantly, after you'd finish a scene, and inside myself, I'd be like, that went pretty well. I think I did pretty well today. I'm sure he's going to say nice things about that and be like, okay, I think you could have gone further. I didn't feel like you were really connecting to your partner there. I didn't really think that image was specific enough. When you were describing the painting, it could have been more vivid. I wanted more texture. You know, it was like, okay, let's go back and try that again. And you'd try the scene again. And he'd be like, okay, better, but... And there was always one more instruction. It was always go further, grow further. And part of me would be like, what does this guy want? When is it ever going to be good enough? And his job was not ever to keep you rested in that it's good enough. It was to push you, to stretch you, to say, you can go further. I want to exhaust your potential. And while you're going through it, that training is just maddening because you do want someone to just affirm you and say, great job. Job well done. And he would say that, but there was always a but. This is what you could be working on. And that drove me mad. But in hindsight, he was the best teacher I had there. Everything he taught about acting has gone into the way I approach my work. Everything. When I read a text now, there's a very, like any job, I think of a painter. Someone who just paints houses, someone who's painted these walls. Most of us have done some painting in our house, and it's easy to do the broad section of the wall. But what is painstaking and meticulous and what separates a professional from an amateur is the guy who tapes off the edges and goes along the edge and keeps it from spilling over where the paint shouldn't be. If you go into my house and you look at the edge, you can tell that we painted it or a family member painted it because there's paint spilled all up on the edges. It's not specific. The broad side of the wall was done fine. But where it gets meticulous, that's where we lose it. That's where our amateur painting skills come to light. The same thing is true with acting. A lot of people have done experienced some high school acting or some grade school acting. And that's one thing that's disheartening about being an actor. When you tell people, you know, it's a common question. What do you do for a living? I'm an actor. Oh, I did some acting. I do some acting. And it's just, it's one of those professions that everybody can just, you know, sort of presume that they, I can understand that. And at the same time, it is disheartening because you think, I've worked really hard to do this, But this notion of being specific about your work, being meticulous, careful, thoughtful. Gary taught that. And when I would get a text now, instead of looking for just, yeah, I get it. I got the general sense of the scene. This guy's clearly angry at this moment. Oh, this is that scene where they're doing the breakup. There's some shouting going on. He was constantly saying, look for more specific clues to flesh this scene out more fully, to live it more fully. And I really appreciate that about being a professional. And isn't that kind of true about the Christian life? It's easy to fall into being just sort of general Christians, being general evangelical Christians. We confess Christ, We know we're saved by grace through faith. We know some of the platitudes. But don't we live out our Christian life in the specificity of our lives, in our workplaces? Doesn't it arise in the details, in the mundane, in the little aspects of our life, in the little chores, in the little things, in all those phone calls that you are neglecting to make, that, oh, I need to call that person. Oh, I need to send that note. Oh, so-and-so needs help today. I do need to show up. Staying faithful with our Bible reading, staying faithful with our praying. Those are the difficult things in the Christian life. Those are the difficult things in our job. And those continue to be the difficult things in my life. Before I was a Christian, I did my work. I tried to do it well, but I did it for myself. I came to the Lord in 2001. I was living in New York City. I was pursuing a career as an actor, and I was kind of miserable. And I was getting plenty of work. My professional life was going very well, but my spirit was dying. And it felt like the world was coming to end in 2001. It was after September 11th. And I was meandering through a subway tunnel one afternoon when a young man was sharing the gospel. He was handing out tracts to people just passing through in a subway tunnel. And as I was passing by, I was compelled to stop. I just felt arrested in my tracks. And this young guy couldn't have been 18, 19 years old, baby face. And he said, young man, called me a young man, why have you stopped here today? And I said, I don't know. And he said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? A classic question. And I said, I think I do. And he said, no, if you do, you would know. You would know that you knew. And he said, would you like to accept him? And I said, I guess so. Explain this to me. So he just went through a basic gospel presentation. You're a sinner. You're dying in your sin. You're under the wrath of God. Jesus has provided a way for you to be in communion with God, to be in fellowship. He can save you. He can redeem you. Do you want to come to him? And I said, yeah, I do. He said, can I pray for you? I said, yeah. So he grabbed my hands, and he prayed one of the most powerful prayers over me. And when I tell this story, it's like electric shock therapy was happening to me. This guy prayed so powerfully, so boldly. And he said, now you need to go to a church. You need to go to a Bible preaching church, and you need to continue on in this. This isn't just a one-time confession. You continue on. So I said, okay, where do I go? And he directed me to this place called the Times Square Church, pastored by a man named David Wilkerson in New York City. It's right in the heart of Times Square. And I, like never before in my life, I was bound and determined to get to that church. I wasn't going to let anything. He said, don't let anything distract you. Go there now. Go right now. Don't think about this. Don't put this off to tomorrow. Go now. So I left that conversation. I just went straight there. I was, making my way through New York. I'm going to get to that church. I saw it. I walk in. I go in. It's old converted theater, ironically enough. There's a huge curtain down over this huge seating area, and I go and I sit down, and I'm nervous. I've never been in a church like this. All of a sudden, the curtain, I sit there for a few minutes, the curtain comes up, and there's a huge gospel choir, and they begin singing this praise music that is just so powerful. It lifts me up out of my seat, and the words are up on the screen. I don't even know these songs, and I just start singing my soul out. I'm just singing with every bit of my might. And the worship subsides, and the preacher comes to the pulpit, and he begins preaching. And he preaches this bold, convicting sermon about sin and about the need for Christ. And I'm sitting there just melting, and I mean, it's just blasting me, and all of my wretchedness is just right up in front of me. And my heart is breaking as God is revealing my sin to me. And I'm just crying out in my being for salvation. And he comes to the end, the altar call. Classic, I guess, like Baptist-style altar call. And he says, now, if today you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart. Accept him as Savior and Lord. Confess yourself a sinner. Accept him. And I was just so on board. I was just so ready to receive the Lord. And I know he'd prepared all this for me. Now I know that. But in the moment, it was just this thing happening to me. And he said, come on up here. Come on down to the altar. Come, if you feel called, come on down here. So I walked up there. I walk up and do the altar call. And I'm standing there, and he leads us in a sinner's prayer. We repent. And I did. I know some people don't experience, but I did experience this. It was as if chains were just broken. It was as if the new life, living water, just poured through me. The life of grace just utterly transformed me in that instant. Peace and joy and life was just coursing through my being. And I prayed such a song of thanksgiving to God. I was weeping and rejoicing. And I left that place a new creature, a brand new creature. And I knew it was different from any other emotional experience I'd had before or any other moment of epiphany or insight, because I suddenly had an insatiable desire, not a moral obligation, not a legalistic command, to read the Bible. I went home, and for the next 2 months, I was like a hermit. And I just read the New Testament over and over again. And I had actually read Paul's epistles before and been instructed in some of the Gospels in my childhood. And frankly, Paul's epistles were just an enigma to me. They made no sense whatsoever. I remember reading them, thinking they were boring, laborious, difficult to understand. And suddenly, it was as if he was speaking the very words of my mind. There was such a communion with the text. And I could not get enough of the Bible. I couldn't get enough of it. And suddenly I became a Jesus freak. I went to all of my friends had known me as one, just this crazy actor who was so dedicated to the craft, who would do anything, go anywhere for his character. And I was also known as a party guy. I loved to go to the bars. I loved sipping on 2, 3, 4, 10 Guinness a night, you know. Loved yucking it up, smoking cigarettes, chasing women, the whole thing, the whole licentious, crazy bohemian life. I lived it to the hilt. And suddenly, I lost all taste for that. Immediately. I didn't want any part of it anymore. And I would go to the bar, and my friends would say, Jim, something's different about you. You changed. And I said, I know, I met Jesus. I'm telling you, you guys want to know about Jesus? I just wanted everybody to know about Jesus. And I turned a lot of people off. And they're like, enough with the Jesus stuff. We don't want to hear about it anymore, Jim. You're shoving this stuff down our throats. We don't want to know about it. And in my zeal, I made a lot of mistakes. And I still make a lot of mistakes. I have a compulsion to evangelize. It's compulsive for me. But anyway, at this point in my life, I really began to wrestle. Does God still want me to be an actor at all? Does he still want me to work in the theater? Can I work in the theater as an actor? And the conclusion I came to at that point was no, I can't. I have to stop. I have to repent of the idolatry that theater had become to me. And it was necessary for me in that time, my growth as a Christian, because the theater posed too many temptations to me at that time. I was not strong enough in the faith to continue on in that work environment. But as I grew a bit over the next couple of years, in God's sovereignty, in his providence, in time, he led me back to St. Louis and back into the theater. And at this time, it was an invitation from a director at the Repertory Theater of St. Louis. He said, we're doing this play. It's called Lobby Hero. And I think you'd be perfect for the part. Do you want to come do it? And I really wrestled with it. I really wrestled. Should I do this, Lord? Should I not? This is where a lot of Christians struggle with our relationship to not only the theater, to movies and television. How do we discern what is godly entertainment? What is godly plays, movies, television shows? A lot of it's not. A lot of it represents the world and all of its sin and brokenness. A lot of it rejoices in that brokenness. And plays do the same thing. And this play had, as my character, I would be cursing. I actually had to take the Lord's name in vain. And I wrestled with that. Can I do that on stage? Can I divorce myself from my Christian walk enough? Can I represent this in good conscience? And I had to discern that. And I said yes to that play. And because, although it was representing this broken character who is not saved, he was not regenerate, he was not a follower of the Lord, it was this representation of humanity in this play Lobby Hero, where this character Jeff, who lives a very careless life, who is struggling to find anything to commit to in life, he would be classified as a slacker. He loved to smoke pot. He was careless in his workplace. He comes face to face with this incredibly difficult moral decision. He's thrust into it. And the weight of the moral fabric of the universe that he has been so carelessly avoiding, he is thrown face to face, and he has to make a very difficult decision in this play. And I thought, this is what this writer is exploring. He's exploring the inevitable moral nature of the universe and man's inability to escape that reality. And that was the larger story being told. So I felt in good conscience I could represent this character in all of his sinfulness and brokenness and still be serving a larger story that pointed to a larger end. And it had redemptive implications. And the same thing goes for a lot of the Shakespeare that I do. Shakespeare's constantly exploring these themes of redemption and the moral reality of the universe. But there were many plays that I was offered to do that I had to reject, that before I'd come to Christ, I would have said yes to. I would have thrown myself headlong into. Plays that really reveled in a kind of homosexual agenda. Plays that said that endorsed homosexuality, didn't reveal it for its brokenness. I have played homosexual characters. Plays that looked honestly at it, that these are human beings. This is a sin. We're all sinners. This is brokenness. This is something these characters are struggling with, that they suffer through. That's one thing. Then there's another type of play that says, that just endorses it full on and says, embrace it. This is something to be loved, to be encouraged. Those are plays, as I began as a Christian to read plays, I began to read plays differently. They were traveling through the grid of my mind differently. As I read some play, I could read the subtext of the author's intent and say, you know what? No, I can't. I have to pass on this project. I have to pass on this project. And man, I had to turn down so much work. So much work came to me. It was so tempting. I'd say, God, is there any way I can do this play? I really need the money. I really need the work. But this play, I can't do this play. I'd say, I can't do this play. I can't do this play. But God in his goodness has provided me with numerous plays that I could do in good conscience and exercise my gifts. And some of that, relationally, he led me into contact with the Shakespeare Festival. I know some of you have attended the Shakespeare Festival in the summer, and it's a great blessing, I think, to the St. Louis community in general. It's an awesome event. It's somewhere where believers and unbelievers can come, and I think everybody's edified by it. It's a great manifestation of God's common grace to all humanity. Everybody loves it. Everybody enjoys it. But as I began working on that, I was cast in my first show in Julius Caesar. I was playing Mark Antony, and Gary was in the show with me. And this was the first time I had sought out Christian relationships amongst my cast members. Not only was I looking at the content of the play, and what I was doing and my obligation to be a good craftsman and a good steward of my character. Now I was looking at the relational ramifications of this situation that I was in as a cast member. And Gary and I really connected as we worked on this play. And we decided to start a little prayer group before each performance. And he and I would get together and just pray. Sometimes we'd read a little scripture and we'd pray. And before you knew it, out of the woodwork would come these other Christians, or some who were sort of lukewarm or immature Christians or had some background of Christianity. They were just attracted to this. And before you knew it, we had this odd little group that would meet before every show and we'd pray. And I think through that group, some guys became genuine believers. God used that in this context, in the theater. And it is amazing to see in this environment that is not typically known for its high level of virtue or godliness, to see God redeeming it, to see God using us, Christians, in our workplace. It was really awesome. And we continued that tradition. The next year, we did it in Much Ado About Nothing. And we had another little group of hodgepodge people that came together. And more relationships were forged. And the word was spread that way. And then this year, doing Richard III, we did it again. And another group was brought together. And to see this happen was just amazing. To see God using us in our workplace to glorify Him. And I guess I don't want to go on too long here. But I want to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 10:31. And Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not to seek my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So I guess my question to you today, so I'm just sharing these meandering thoughts. Where are you in your workplace? In your vocation? In your relationship to the people you work with? Are we being faithful ambassadors to Christ? It's just a question we can ask ourselves. Do we do whatever we do, everything we do, for the glory of God? That is both an amazingly liberating idea and also a really daunting idea. I don't know that I do everything for the glory of God. There's still so many things in my life that I think, I don't do this for the glory of God. I don't know whose glory I'm doing it for. Is it my own? I don't know. But it is at least a goal to keep in mind as we go about our work. Let's do it for the glory of God. I'm going to talk about one last thing here, and it's not my work as an actor on stage. It's about my other job at the YMCA. I work for the YMCA of Kirkwood. And I initially took this job because it was flexible in its hours. It provided me a little extra financial security as I was working in between plays. It was a little financial compensation. I could work during the day and perform at night. And I really approached it just like that, as a way to bring in a little extra money. And I've now been working there 2 years. I treated this job very lightly. I wasn't really concerned. If I was 5-10 minutes late, oh, big deal. It's just my part-time job. I work in the wellness room there. I basically sit at a desk. I help people use the machines. I'm responsible for dusting machines, cleaning them. I'm to help people feel at ease when they come in. There are a lot of elderly people that come in, all young, old people who are not accustomed to working out in a gym, and we're just to make them feel at ease and come in and you can do this. Let me introduce you to this machine, get you going on it. Don't feel intimidated here. That's basically the job. You sit at a desk and you help folks. You talk to folks. And occasionally you dust some treadmills. There's nothing complex about this job. And it was easy for me to just kind of take it for granted and go through the motions and neglect it to a great degree. Sometimes I was really just rehearsing my lines and stuff. And, you know, I'd come in late. Wouldn't mind if I left a few minutes early. I hate dusting the treadmills. It's just this boring little nitpicky job. You got to get out the dust rag and spray some stuff. You got to get down there on your hands and knees and dust off these things. And who's going to notice if it gets done anyway? And I'm not going to lie. I'm just going to confess to you, I neglected that aspect of the job for a long time. And after Ron asked me to do this, I began thinking about this every aspect of my life. Am I doing it all for the glory of God? Am I working at the YMCA for the glory of God? And how does that manifest in a real ethic, in a real execution of the way I do the job? And I sort of say, you know what, Jim, you can't be late anymore. You've got to be punctual. That's part of doing it for the glory of God. You can't avoid those people who come past the desk who are really annoying. I deal with, this is one of the difficult tasks, people who are just hard to bear. People who just want to talk your ear off, or the little old woman who comes in who just wants to tell me about every ailment she is suffering. Oh, my, how are you doing, Betty? Oh, fine. I'm doing all right. Rheumatism's acting up. My back is really killing me this week, and I don't know. I'm all right. My kids never call me. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. But in the back of my mind, I'm like, let me get away from this. You know, I just don't want to deal with this. And I'm constrained under the ethic of love that I've been given in Christ. No, engage with this woman. Be present to this woman. Help this woman. Bear this woman in love, in kindness. And then when that's done, Jim, did you do your dusting? Did you dust the machines? And again, part of my mind is like, what can I do to avoid that? No, I'm just going to sit here a little longer. Or maybe it would be easier to go talk to that person. Nope, get out the wash rag, go do the machines. Do it. Do it well. Get the corners. Get that part where nobody sees. That's another aspect of our job. Often there's no supervision. My boss only walks by occasionally. And it would be so easy. As soon as I see her coming down the hall, get out the dust rag, pretend to be busy. She walks by, sweet, put it back. Go back, sit on my heels. And that's the lazy, disobedient servant that we're shown in Scripture. And I'm so often the lazy, disobedient Scripture, the lazy, disobedient servant. And I have this tendency, I have to fight it and fight it and fight it and fight it. And I guess that's just my encouragement today. Let's keep fighting this good fight. Where are we in our responsibilities? Where's your home? Where are those jobs that have been gnawing at the back of your mind? I know I need to do that. I know I need to do that. But I just don't want to face it. I don't want to get it underway. Who's that person, that relationship that you've been neglecting that's withering now? You haven't called. You haven't sent the letter. Let's do it. Let's do it this week. What aspect of your job? Are you getting a little slack in your job? If you work at a computer, how easy is it to check your email like 1,000 times throughout the day instead of staying on task? How easy is it to waste work time? It's so easy. And I don't condemn, I'm not out here condemning, because I just want the mercy of God on my life, knowing how much I've neglected my tasks and been a terrible steward. But I want to repent of that. I want to change. I want to grow in sanctification. I want to be about my work better tomorrow than I have been this past week. And I feel, Brothers and sisters, we really need to be praying for our pastor and those who have to preach, because I'm not even preaching here. I'm just sharing my life and my heart with you. But as I've been thinking about this, my conscience has just been killing me, because there was just no avoiding it then. So as I started thinking, how do you represent Christ? How are you a good ambassador for Christ in your workplace? And then the question was, are you? Have you been? Oh my goodness, I don't think I have been. I better remedy some of this quickly. I'm going to wrap it up, but I guess I want to share a little more, just a couple of things in Scripture again. From Ephesians 6, 5, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." I love that. There's great freedom in that. Whatever we're doing, let's serve him wholeheartedly. Let's just give it our all. And we know that the futility and the frustration and the toil that we experience because of the fall has been redeemed. The kingdom is coming. Our lives are not futile. Our work is heading somewhere. It does have purpose. It does have meaning. And our obedience and our diligence in what God has given us has profound meaning. Will have lasting impact. And all of this work that we do under the sun is going to be tested one day in the judgment. All of us are going to stand before God and give an account for how we lived our lives, for how we did our jobs, for how we did our work, for how we were stewards of our homes and our relationships, how we were stewards of our vocation, our jobs, our bosses, if we were obedient, if we were negligent. None of us are perfect. We all fall, and we all fall miserably and regularly. But can we determine today and encourage one another to lower our hearts before God? God, I have neglected your gifts. I repent of that. Help me. I want to do better for Christ's sake, for the sake of the kingdom. That's my encouragement to us today. And that's really all I have to say. Will you all bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, I give you praise and glory. We give you praise and glory just for who you are. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the gift of life, for the gift of this creation, that you have given us work to do. You have created us for your purposes, for your glory. Father, would you please direct our minds toward yourself, our hearts, our souls, our very lives. Lord, please take the meandering words I have just spoken and use them somehow. Whatever was meaningless talk, let that fall away. Whatever had value and merit, use that. Sow the seed of your word in our lives. Please use us. Please help us to be better stewards of the gift you've given us. Please help us to be diligent and not lazy. Please help us to be honest in our work and not liars and cheaters. Please give us your grace and your mercy as we thank you for the great work of Christ that he has done on our behalf. Lord, you have given us so much, and we owe you everything, our lives and our beings. We raise up everything to you and give it all back in our act of thanksgiving and praise. We love you, Lord. Be kind to us. Be gracious. In Jesus' name and for his sake.